Hebrews chapter 12. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, it's a scripture that we've read many times before, but it's a very important one, certainly applicable to us today as we move steadily into the time ahead of us. Because it does say there, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And I say, as we move into the future and we find ourselves moving into a time of uncertainty, it is a case that we are going to have to look at these words and look at them with a new light. And what it tells us to do is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, or our faith. The word "our" is added there, but it's faith generally, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it was for the joy that was actually set before him that he went through the things that he did. And focusing on the time ahead. And both Mr. Henderson and myself have been stressing the fact that we need to make sure we are focusing forward. And over again in sermons and updates and so on, we've been saying that this is something which is very vitally important for every one of us. And it really is. And I can't stress it really too strongly, that we need to make sure that we are focusing forward. And it is a case that the joy that's set before Christ, that was enabled him to go through what he did. It's for the joy that's set before us that we're enabled to go through the things that we are going to need to go through. And if we look at the Psalm 22 and just remind ourselves what it was that Christ was looking forward to, that Christ was focusing on, because when he actually was on the cross, he uttered these words in verse 1, which in Hebrew is "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or sabachthani, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" He was actually quoting or singing, I doubt if he would be singing, or just reminding himself of this specific psalm. Because if you come into verse 16, it says, "Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they've pierced my hands and my feet." And so it's very much pointing forward to the time of the Christ and the crucifixion at that time. "I can tell all my bones, they look out and stare at me." He could see the flesh was broken, he could actually see the bones on his ribs exposed. "They part my garments among them, and they cast lots for my vesture." So it's very clearly describing the crucifixion and what took place at that particular time. But it's not that that he focused on. The joy that was set before him, that wasn't the joy that was set before him. That was what he had to actually endure and go through. But down in verse 25, it says, "My praise shall then be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before him that fear them that fear him." So he's looking forward to the church being there with him into the future. "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the eternal that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." You see, the meek couldn't eat and be satisfied. The meek and teachable, it says, "Not many wise, not many noble are called." These meek, these teachable ones, couldn't be satisfied until Christ went through what he did. He actually went through. So it's the joy that it was set before him. He could see the time coming when the meek would indeed be satisfied. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the eternal, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the eternal's, and he is the governor among the nations." And again, looking for the joy that's set before him, when he will indeed be the governor among the nations. "All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." Or better translated, "will go down to the dust, shall bow before him, him that he who cannot keep alive his own soul." This one, the mortality was impressed on Christ at that time. And yet he was looking forward. He was looking forward to the joy that was set before him. And he says, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born that he has done this." And if we go and just read what in fact happened on that particular time, Matthew chapter 26. and remind ourselves just what in fact took place. Again, we read this particular passage regularly, certainly when we're looking at the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover time. But they'd sung the hymn in verse 30, and they went out unto the Mount of Olives, and down in verse 36, then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." One thing I didn't notice before was that he actually said to the disciples, "Go and sit down here, and we'll go and pray yonder." So he was going to go further afield. But he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So the four of them actually went and left the disciples some distance away. And the four of them then went, and this is why he said to Peter, "You know, couldn't you watch with me and pray always in such a situation?" Then he said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and watch with me." So it was Peter, James, and John that he was telling them to wait and watch with him, to pray with him. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So again, he was focusing for the joy that was set before him. It's not as I will, but as you will. But if there's any way to get out of this, what I'm about to have to go through, can we work it out in a different direction? And again, always within that context. And he prayed that for an hour. And he came to find the disciples and find them asleep, and he said to Peter, "What, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour?" Peter, James, and John were there, and they were specifically instructed to watch, to pray with him. And they were fast asleep. "Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And as we approach the end time, and the time ahead of us is becoming more and more clear. But he then went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup may be not pass away from me, except I drink it, then your will be done." Again, he's focusing on the time ahead, on what in fact he's going to have to go through. But he's putting it into the right context. He's putting it into the context of what that joy that was set before him. And he was aware of the times that he found himself in. And he came again, and he found them asleep, and again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So he prayed for probably 3 hours straight, you know, in 3 hourly blocks. And he did so because he knew he needed that strength. He needed to be close to God in a way that he probably had never experienced before. But he knew that he was desperately needing to be close to God at that time. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me." He could see what was actually taking place. He could see what is actually coming. And he also could see the context of what was coming. Now, if we go back a couple of pages, just 2 pages to Matthew 24, and this was given a matter of days before these events in Gethsemane took place. Literally days, a couple of days before. But here in Matthew 24, verse 21, after saying, "Pray that your flight's not in winter, nor on the Sabbath day," he says, "And then there shall be great tribulation, great trial over the entire earth, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." There's never, ever going to be a time like it. And that is what we've got immediately ahead of us now. A time that, when you think about what actually has happened in this earth, it's not talking about the atrocities that will take place and that kind of thing. It's not that's not what it's talking about. It's the scale of what is coming. The entire earth is going to be engulfed in this, in a way, and there's going to be the numbers involved that will die within it are going to be even greater than the flood. This is how, you know, serious. This is actually what is coming is deadly serious. And yet it says, "There should be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days are going to be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive." Who had so near to the entire earth being wiped out. But for the elect's sake, the days are going to be shortened. Let's say, you can see what is actually taking place. And Mr. Henderson and I have been pointing people to this fact that, you know, these things are coming on us, and we need to be focusing forward. We need to be focusing beyond the tribulation to the time which is just on the other side, and our position within it as teachers in the world tomorrow. And what I've got today to do today, what I want to do today, is to highlight one technique, one principle that you find in Scripture of focusing on the joy that is actually set before us. It's a principle that has to do with the glorious liberty to come. And it's by putting two scriptures predominantly together and seeing what, in fact, those two scriptures are telling us. And let me say this, that I'm not going to get through this sermon. It's going to take two. In fact, what I'll probably do is I'll probably get to discuss the first point. I think I just might be able to get through the first point, this particular sermon. Now, whether it'll be two sermons or three sermons, I'm not quite sure, but I've got 5 points altogether to look at. But before we actually go into the point, before I actually talk about what the actual technique, the principle is, let's just have a look at one of the scriptures that I say you put two scriptures together. One of the scriptures is Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Because what is coming is indeed glorious liberty. That's what is coming. That is what we need to be focusing on. That's the joy that is set before us. But let's look at some of the context here of this passage over in verse 21, which talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God. And let's pick it up in verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So this glorious liberty of the children of God are beings that are led by the Spirit of God, aren't they? The liberty of the children of God, he says, those that are, many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's the definition of what a son is, both a son now in training and a son in the future, who are thinking the way God thinks. That's really what it's talking about. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship as it should be." And literally, the translators of the King James Version wouldn't translate it as sonship. They'd translate it as adoption, but it really means sonship. It is that we are to become the literal children of God. And this glorious liberty of those children is what is being focused on by Paul, leading up to. "So you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. The Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God." That's what we are. We are right now, waiting for that birth into the very family of God. "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time," and that includes what we see immediately ahead of us, the greatest time of trial that will ever engulf the world, and that ever has and ever will again. That includes that. It says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." That's why we can focus on that joy to come and focus on what is set before us and put the pain that we need to go through initially into its rightful context. And that pain doesn't just extend immediately before the tribulation or immediately within the tribulation. It extends also before the time that we're in now, because the screws are being tightened more and more on the population generally, including the church. And the church really is, it's going through a difficult time. The sickness within the church, most of it brought on by stress, quite frankly. Most of it is being brought on by stress of one description or another. But there are many other areas as well. "So the suffering is not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And who are these sons? Those that are led by the Spirit of God, that think the way God thinks. That's what it's saying. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to the same, in hope. In other words, creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but in hope. That's what it's saying. It's a parenthesis around by reason of him who is subjected to the same. It's been made subject to vanity in hope, because the creation itself, this is the hope that is there, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it is that glorious liberty of the children of God which is the focus that we see on the other side of the problems that we're facing within the world today. On the other side of the problems that we face ourselves on a day-by-day basis, of the trials and difficulties that we go through, that we have to allow God to guide us through those trials and difficulties. And sometimes it is never easy. I was going to say sometimes it's not easy. It is never easy. It just isn't. But we still have to do that. We still must make sure that that is the case. And it's focusing on that glorious liberty of the children of God, which is so vitally important. Now let's look at another aspect before I go to the second scripture, which I link together. Let's look at another scripture over in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6. Because that spirit translates itself, because it's, the children of God are those led by the Spirit of God. But that spirit translates itself into something a little bit more substantial in our terms. The Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, everything substantial has been made. Yes, I agree. But let's just look in here in John chapter 6 in verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit that makes alive, that quickens. The flesh profits nothing, but it says the words that I speak." And remember, this is Christ being described by the Apostle John as the Word, the Logos. And here he is uttering words, and he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The Word of God is something spiritual. So those that are led by the Spirit of God are not just led by an airy-fairy feeling. They are led by the Word of God, which is spirit, which is life. And it says, "But there are some of you that believe not." It requires belief in these words. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not and who should betray him. And he therefore said, I unto you, that no man can come to me unless it was given to him by my Father." And each of us has been selected by God for the purpose of actually making it. We're not selected to fail, we're selected to actually make it, to be part of the very kingdom of God, to bring in the glorious liberty of these children, and these children that are led by the Spirit of God. "And from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him, because they didn't have the Spirit of God working with them. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's not just some airy-fairy feeling. It's not just a Spirit of God some kind of feeling within us. Yes, the Spirit of God is dynamic. It is of power. It's of love. It's of a sound mind. It's all the qualities that you find in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness, and so on. But it also translates itself into words, into a living word, and the spiritual intent of those words is what is crucial. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we find a scripture that Mr. Armstrong actually quoted on The World Tomorrow. But here in Matthew chapter 5, it says, verse 17, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not to come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim." This is what Christ was doing. This is what the living word was doing. It was actually making those words live, causing those words to live. And those that are actually being led by the Spirit of God will in their own lives cause the words to live. But it goes beyond that. And when we're looking for the glorious liberty of the children of God, it's making those words live in the future and making them live on the problems that we face today. So you can see the problems and difficulties that we see today, and we see in the future the word will live on those problems and solve them. But he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or a tittle will in any way pass from the law until all be brought to pass. Now those the words fulfill in verse 17 and 18 are two different words. But that's the intent, that's the meaning of those words. One means to fill it to the brim, and the other one means bring it to pass, all doing it, in other words. Therefore, whoever shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he'll be called least by those, the ellipsis is by those in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you are not going to be in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes into the spiritual application of the law. So when it's talking about the glorious liberty of the children of God, it's talking about being led by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit is a living word that is manifested as a living word. It is following that living word, making that word live, making that word live within our own lives. And that righteousness is not just a case of a number of points that we go down the law and we tick those points off. It is actual conversion, it is repentance, it involves a conversion of the mind from thinking the way a human thinks to the way a God thinks, a God being thinks. You're led by the Spirit of God, by the mind of God, by the character of God, the power of God. And that law that is being talked about here, the law of God that really governs us, is a spiritual law, as it says over in Romans 7:14. But the second scripture I want to put together with that one in Romans 8 is the one you'll find over in James chapter 1. So turn over to James chapter 1. And it's interesting that when you look at James 1, you're looking at a passage that talks about counting it all joy when you fall into different types of trial in verse 2. But within that context, he talks about the word of God. And here in James 1, verse 16, let's pick it up here. It says, don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's neither variableness nor shadow of turning. He's going in one direction, and that direction only. He's not deviating from the path that he goes. His way is his way. And that is something. So if we're led by the Spirit of God, we're led in a certain way, in a certain direction, in God's way, in God's direction. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. So here again, we're looking at the word of truth. We're looking at the spiritual intent of those words as well. It's a spiritual law that is being talked about. But it's of his own will he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So it's not just a case of being begotten by the Holy Spirit. We're also led by the Holy Spirit. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that Spirit is manifested as a word. We're led by that word of God. That word of God is what makes forms the path that we need to be walking. And it's the intent, the direction, that is so vitally important. He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear that word, is what he's talking about. Slow to speak, in other words, to express his own words in opposition to that word. Slow to wrath, in other words, don't get upset about the trials that we go through, because remember the context of this entire chapter is talking about the trials that we go through. And as we go towards the time of the tribulation, the trials are going to increase. As we go towards the tribulation, the pressure from the satanic broadcast is going to increase. And we need to be aware of that. And it says here, let every man, therefore, be swift to hear. To hear what? The word of God. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And that's the focus, that's the purpose of that word, is to produce the righteousness within us. Therefore, laying apart all filth and overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. That word is all important. All important. And be you doers of the word. The word is flowing from God. It's the intent of God's law. What God is actually all about. But you be you doers of the word, and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like unto a man looking at a natural face in a glass. For he that beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what kind of person he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, when you look at the fact that it's the glorious liberty of the children of God, the fact is that the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And the words that Christ spoke are not flesh and blood, they are spirit and they are life. This is talking about the perfect law of liberty. It's the law of God, the words of God expressed as his law, his Torah, his way, that will bring that liberty. So if we're looking at a subject matter, as far as this sermon is concerned, it's the glorious law of liberty. And if we're focusing on something, it's how that law will be applied in the future that will give the glorious liberty of the children of God, of these people who are led by the Spirit of God, that are led by that law, yes, but they're also therefore going to be teaching that law and implementing that law in the future and allowing that law to change the entire society. That's what it's all about. So it's by putting these two scriptures together, the glorious liberty of the children of God, led by the Spirit of God, together with this one that talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty, that we see what in fact is going to take place. It's this law of liberty that the children of God are going to implement in the future, which will give the liberty from those individuals. And if we don't focus on that fact, if we're overcome, it says, every man be swift to hear. To hear what? The word of God, the law of God, this law of liberty. Slow to speak. In other words, don't express our own opinion in opposition to that law and that word. And slow to wrath. The wrath about the problems that we happen to be going through at the time. Because why? The problems we're going through in a time have got to be put into the context of the joy that is set before us. Just the same way as it was the joy that was set before Christ, that allowed him to go through the things that he went through. And as the society collapses around us, which it is doing at this present time, it is taking place, and we should be having the eyes to see it. It is more and more important that we do focus on this glorious law of liberty. This glorious law of liberty that is going to be producing this glorious liberty of the children of God in the future. So, it's a case, yes, if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, then he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. We have also got to be doing that law ourselves. We've got to be living the right way. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not as a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, then this man shall be blessed in his deed. Why? Why is that so vitally important? Why is it so vitally important and blessed in his deed? It's not just the deed then. It's the fact that that's what we're going to be doing in the future, is applying that glorious law of liberty to every single aspect that we find ourselves dealing with. And it's not just applied as a Pharisee, because of your righteousness, then the application of that law is merely a Pharisaical application, we won't even be there. We won't be there. It's got to be above that. It's got to be according to its spirit and intent. And that's why it says, those that are led by the Spirit of God, by the mind that gave that law in the first place, they are the sons of God. And it's the application of the law at that time. And this is why it is so vitally important. Now, the areas I want to go into about this glorious law of liberty and the way it can be applied, and there are five areas I want to deal with, and I'm not going to get through any of them apart from one, because the first one I want to deal with is government, God's government. And that is the initial thing that is going to start to steer the entire earth in a certain direction. If we don't get that right, we've got nothing right, nothing at all. But from that, so that's the one I will be dealing with today. But the other areas I want to deal with is I want to go into community. Because in today's fractured church, we've got people huddled around computers, keeping services, and we struggle. We try and provide the chat room, we try and provide the fellowship cafe, and so that there is a sense of community there. But it's not the same as it's going to be in the future. And if we need to focus on the glorious law of liberty, there's much in God's law that talks about community and about convocations and how those convocations are going to be undergone. The Sabbath is a convocation. And we can look at the way in which that's going to give the glorious liberty of the children of God by the application of that law, these laws. And so the fractured church is going to be solved. The fractured families are going to be solved. So the community is the second point I want to deal with, not this time, but next time. Thirdly, I want to talk about abundance. As Mr. Armstrong said, it's health and wealth, basically, is the two problems that people have got. And the financial problems of the rent and the mortgage. You know, how does God's law of liberty apply to the rent and the mortgage? Well, it applies in no uncertain way. The fact that you go out and you earn money today and you bring it back in a bag with holes, and it kind of pours out the bottom as fast as you earn it. Again, what's going to happen in the future? How is that going to be different? Mm-hmm. Unemployment. How people facing unemployment in the church. Interest and third tithe and the debts that people face. So abundance is a third point I want to deal with. A fourth point I want to deal with is health. Because, you know, and that includes all kinds of areas. GM food is one area. The damaged food chain that we've got today, the damaged animals, plants, you name it. It is becoming more and more damaged as time goes on. The sickness that has been produced for over 6,000 years of degeneracy that has produced the sicknesses that we've got today, and all of us have got them. You know, my teeth are not my old. They're all my own, apart from the plastic bits. Those plastic bits are those fillings that I've got, and the mercury bits as well that have been put in there. You know, we don't have real health, not the real health. But we should have, and we certainly will have, and the glorious law of liberty will give the real health in the future. And also death as well is a real problem in the past, and even now to us. But at that time, people are going to be able to see spirit beings, working with spirit beings. There's not going to be evolution being taught and all the other apprehensions that are going to be there. And the final point I want to deal with is safety. It's going to be a safe time, because today you don't let your children go out. You've got to be careful all the time. War is going to be a problem as time goes on. Racial tension is going to be a problem as time goes on. But these are the areas that we can take the glorious law of liberty and apply them to the problems that we've got today, and show the solutions that will be there in the future, and see those solutions, and therefore see today's problems in its correct perspective. Now let's deal with the first point, and as I say, this will be the only point we'll go into today, which is the government. And the government of the future is going to be a spirit-born government. Now notice, it's a spirit-born government, it's not a spirit-begotten government. The spirit-begotten government will have then been born. It's not going to be the spirit of the kingdom of God in embryo anymore. It will actually be the kingdom of God that will be ruling at that time. But what we can do is we can see the problems that actually happened in ancient Israel, because ancient Israel was also it was God's nation, it was God's rule that was there. Turn over to Exodus 24, and just see the covenant that was made here in Exodus 24, and just see what in fact Israel promised to do. It says in verse 3, it says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Eternal has said, we will do." They're going to do it. They're going to be obedient to all that the Eternal has said. Down in verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Eternal has said, will we do, and we will be obedient." So that was the way in which the covenant was made with ancient Israel, as a new nation, entirely new nation, just come out of Egypt, out of this type of sin, come through the Red Sea, the type of baptism, become this new nation, ruled led by God. And if we go over to Numbers chapter 27, Well, let's start reading in the beginning, right, of Numbers 27. It says, "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machel, the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters," and he gives the names of the daughters. "And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of those that gathered themselves together against the Eternal in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he had no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their cause before the Eternal. You see, this covenant that was made back in Exodus 24, all the Eternal says, we will do. It includes a direct rule, a direct government then, that God was available to them and available for decisions to be made. And here these daughters of Zelophehad were able to come to Moses, and Moses then brought their cause before the Eternal. He didn't know the answer, but he was able to go and talk to God about it. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses," and remember, this Eternal is the same Eternal that's going to be in the kingdom of God in the future. It'll be Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ, and who will rule over Israel in the future, and the entire world. And he says, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. You shall surely give them a possession of the inheritance among their father's brethren, and you'll cause the inheritance of the father to pass to them, and you'll speak to the children of Israel if a man die and gave a judgment regarding this particular situation." But it came from God. It came from Jesus Christ. The one that became Jesus Christ was the one that gave that direction, that was leading Israel of old. It's interesting that in verse 18, "And the Eternal said to Moses, take you Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him the charge in their sight. And you will put some of your honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." So he was to lead the people when they went into the promised land. "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him." So he was the ruler in Moses' stead, but it wasn't Moses leading the children of Israel out any more than Mr. Herbert Armstrong led the church at this end time. It was Jesus Christ in both cases, And in this case here, it was Christ also who was working through Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim, before the Eternal, and at his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So it was the entire congregation that was to be doing what God wished, what Jesus Christ was wanting them to do. And Moses did as the Eternal commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, laid his hands on him and gave him a charge as the Eternal commanded by the hand of Moses. But he was he had to go to Eleazar the priest for certain decisions, and Eleazar was the one that, through the ephod, where the Urim and Thummim were kept, he was able to go ahead and go before God himself and get the judgments that were necessary. So we're looking at, put in your notes, Jeremiah 10:23, that it's not in man to direct his steps. And this is something that goes all the way back to this time here in the Torah, in the law, that it was being directed by the one that became Jesus Christ. He was actually directing Israel of old. And that was the way it was to be done. Now, when we look at what actually then took place, we turn over to 1 Samuel 8. In 1 Samuel 8, we see how the change, and we also see in 1 Samuel 8, the change across to the kinds of government that we've got today. And the kinds of government that we've got today are going in a certain direction, but it's not God's direction. It's Satan's direction. And here in 1 Samuel 8, notice in verse 4, it says, "And therefore the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations." They wanted to be like the other nations. And who were the other nations? They were Gentile nations, led by what? Led by human beings, yes, but led by Satan. Led by false gods. By demonic powers. And they were wanting to be having a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and he said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Eternal, and the Eternal said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." Going back to Eleazar the priest and the Urim and the Thummim, and the way in which Moses was able to go to before God and ask for direction in the daughters of Zelophehad. And you can see, all that the Eternal has said, we will do. That was the covenant. That was what was made with God. And it was God, the one that became Jesus Christ, leading ancient Israel of old. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day whereof they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also to you." It is serving other gods that was the problem. They were going after a different god. They thought they were just asking for a king, but no, there's more than that. There's much more than that going on in this particular case. "Now therefore listen to their voice, howbeit let protest solemnly to them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Eternal to the people that asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself for chariots, for his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint him captains over thousands and fifties, and will set them to ear the ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and the instruments of chariots. And you'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. And you'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best, to give to his servants. And you will take the tenth of your seed," if we would be so lucky, if we could get a tax of a tenth. I don't know what the percentage is over here now, but I think it's about 50%, 50, 60%, is it? When you take all the hidden taxes and everything else within the scope of the governmental tax. "And he'll take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards to give to his officers and his servants. He'll take your men servants, your maid servants, your goodliest young men, your asses, to put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his slaves. And you will cry out in that day because of your king which you've chosen. You and the Eternal will not hear you on that day. And we're here, and it is that day. And so when we go through the trials that we go through with the governmental position, taking child maintenance, taking the various taxation that they take, the complicated benefit system that they have, and on and on and on he goes. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we'll have a king over us. There's your problem with so many of the things that we are smarting under today. That we also may be like all the nations, all these Gentile nations. That was the problem. They wanted to be like them. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They're choosing a way of war. So is any wonder what we've got today? Any wonder to the problems that we have in Afghanistan and so on? And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, listen to the voice, make him a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So it was a case of that they may go out before us and fight our battles. And Christ said, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this order of things. It's a different, totally different thing. And we don't have to fight like other nations in war. So we see a change from being led by the eternal creator God, the one that became Christ, to being led by Satan. That's basically what we're looking at. A governmental system that is Satan-led. This was a theocracy before, and it was the right theocracy. Yes, Samuel's sons were reprobate, but this theocracy could have taken care of that. It would cause them to die. So look at Samuel himself, Eli. He was quite capable, the one who led Israel was quite capable of looking after Samuel's sons. But no, they wanted a king. And that king was not just the fact that they wanted a king. They wanted a king like the other nations, like the heathen nations, like the ones being led by demons, so that they could go out to war like these nations led by demons, not led by the trumpets and the having the Ark of the Covenant there, and the Urim and the Thummim, which was actually the way in which the battles were guided through the silver trumpets by the priests. Totally different way of fighting battles, completely different. Even though they had chosen the way of war, the way of war that God allowed them to have was a totally different way of war from any of these nations around about. No. What we're looking at, therefore, is a return from this position that we find in 1 Samuel 8. This position led by Satan, like the other nations, going in a certain direction, back to the kind of theocracy that they were offered, and they said, all that the Eternal said, we will do. That's what was going to happen in the future. So if we're looking for the joy that is set before us, we're looking for the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we're looking for. The application of the glorious law of liberty in this area of government, putting the entire nation and then the entire world back under the theocracy and the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, if we look over in Ezekiel 20, we can see the way in which Israel is going to, once again, come under the bond of the covenant, as it says in verse 37. But pick it up in verse 33. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, it says, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out our rule over you. In other words, I'm not going to put up with this nonsense from the days of Samuel forward anymore. He will then seize control. This is Ezekiel 20, verse 34. And I'll bring you from the people, and I'll gather you out of the countries where you're in, you are scattered with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with a fury poured out. There's not going to be any messing at that time. The rule and the government will be imposed, whether they like it whether they don't like it, and it'll be imposed on only those that do like it, as we'll go on and see. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, says the Lord Eternal. And he'll be there as the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, with the resurrected saints, dealing with these individuals, putting into effect the glorious liberty of the kingdom of God, coming from this glorious law of liberty. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. That's like the tithing principle. I'll cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. Those that will accept that word, all that the Eternal said, we will do, and will accept it, and will are repentant, they will come under the covenant, this bond of the covenant. And I'll purge out from among you the rebels and those that transgress against me, and I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now whether he will execute them or whether he will just simply exclude them from Israel, it's not clear. It's not made clear. But either way round, they are not going to be in Israel. There are not going to be any Israelites who are rebels. So that gets rid of probably about 90% of us. An awful lot are going to be excluded, because that model nation is going to be put under the bond of the covenant. And as it says, if you turn over a few pages to chapter 36, here in Ezekiel, in chapter 36, we'll find here in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filth, and from all your idols I'll cleanse you. And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, led by the Spirit of God, becoming the sons of God, in embryo. That's what's going to happen. So you're going to have this model nation, who are also the children of God, in embryo. And I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart and out of your flesh, and I will give you a new heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. This glorious law of liberty are the statutes that they will then walk in. And that will produce the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because they will then be children of God, being led by, born sons of God. Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and shall do them, and you'll dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And if you go over a couple of pages to Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, we find here how it's not just Israel that's going to be taken care of at this time. This Satan-led system that Israel then bought into, that deviated from the theocracy that was there, the entire Satan-led system, Satan himself is going to be banished. But here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, it says, you saw till the stone was cut out, without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. So the European groupings of 10 nations, and the beast and the false prophet over them, the whole system is going to be just smashed to smithereens. And it says, and then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces. So the entire image, everything that supports that, everything that goes before it, the entire image of Satan's system, it says, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. You ever seen chaff? And you have chaff. I mean, there's almost nothing there. Just it's the chaff. It's the part of when the seed has been taken out and the stalk is gone. You've got the chaff that's left, and you blow it, and it goes everywhere, like this chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried it away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. It filled the entire earth. The entire earth was filled by this government, of this spirit-born government. And in verse 44, in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces, and it'll consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. will stand forever. So this entire satanic system will disappear. Turn over to Isaiah 61. When we start to think about the glorious law of liberty applying in the area of government, then we start to see how this theocracy is going to be once again re-established over Israel, yes, but then spread throughout all the entire earth. And here in Isaiah 61, notice in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Notice, liberty to the captives, the glorious liberty of the children of God. "And the opening of the prisons of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." It goes right in from the time that Christ began the founding of the New Testament church, all the way into the glorious liberty of the children of God that will result from that. And if we turn back to Leviticus 25, there is a particular time that glorious liberty is going to be declared. Here in Leviticus 25, he says in verse 8, it says, "And you will number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years. And then you will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement." The day that pictures the putting away of Satan, so that you're looking at not just the glorious liberty of the children of God, but the total removal of the system that Israel bought into. Israel bought into a system which was a satanic system. And it's a total removal of that system and the being that's behind it. And you just imagine what it's going to be like, what the liberty is going to be like when there is no satanic broadcast anywhere on earth. None. There'll be no laws passed which will be satanic in nature, going in a satanic direction, which we've got them by the bucketful today. But it says, "Then you'll cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. You'll make the trumpet sound, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land." That's the glorious law of liberty. That's the glorious, this is what the law is all about. It is picturing a time when Satan will be removed, and that removal will mean liberty. And it will be part of the liberty, glorious liberty of the children of God, brought about by the law of liberty. Because this is God's law. This is part of the very law of God. This is picturing the event that we can see in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6. And again, you put it in your notes, Revelation 21 to 6, where there's no Satan. Well, Satan will be bound, removed from the scene. But in the same breath, almost, within that passage, you also find the king priests that will be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And then Satan will be let out of his prison for a slight time, so that even the people in the millennium can see the result of both those that are still alive in the millennium at that time and those that have died in the millennium or been changed, let's put it that way, they've been changed into spirit beings. All of us will be able to look at one last time just what happens when that attitude of mind, that frame of mind suddenly surfaces, and they will be astounded at what will take place. And then comes the Great White Throne Judgment. But there's no Satan. Imagine the liberty that will be there, the lack of broadcast, complete, total lack of broadcast. There will be no, the child rearing is going to be totally different. Government within the home is going to be totally different. Government anyway, it's a government of love, of outgoing concern, not trying to be re-elected ourselves. It's not going down the route that has been happening for all that length of time. Let's just take one area. What about governmental forms? Filling in governmental forms. and bafflegab, bureaucratic bafflegab that you find. Turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. When Christ was asked about the laws of God, and what the great laws were of God, and this is the law which will be implemented by the children of God, those led by the Spirit of God. It's the glorious law of liberty that's going to be implemented. But it's not just it's those that are led by the Spirit of God, led by the mindset that actually gave that law in the first place. So that when we're looking at, what am I looking at? Matthew 22, I should be. In Matthew 22, in verse 36, it says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" In other words, is it, you should love your name, God with heart, soul, and might, or keep the Sabbath, or what would a great commandment in the law? And Jesus didn't quote any of those. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. This is the first and the great commandment." That's the first. "And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And it's on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The entire, and you can add the Psalms in there as well, because they're based on the law and the prophets. But the entire Old Testament, you look at the law and the prophets, the two commandments, the entire law and the prophets hang on them. That expresses it. So the glorious law of liberty that's going to be implemented in the future is very simple. You love God with heart, soul, and might, and you love your neighbour as yourself. Very simple. And where does bafflegab fit? I mean, again, putting in your notes, I won't return there, but Proverbs 10, verse 19, that in the multitude of words there lacks not sin. You try filling out a government form, and I don't care what it is total chaos. In many cases you'll try and phone the department to try and explain what in fact is trying to be said, and they won't know themselves, and yet you can be prosecuted because you don't sort out the nonsense. And this isn't just one department, it's every single wretched department there is, be it agricultural grants, and grants, I mean anything to do with a grant. You can guarantee they make it as complex as possible, to make it as unworthwhile, so they can save the money, but they can still appear to be giving it politically. It is corruption gone mad. Corruption gone mad. Yeah, well, I mean, but it's so simple. Love God with heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbour as yourself. It gets even simpler. Turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Because if you want to express this glorious law of liberty, it's so simple, because it expresses, it's those that are led by the Spirit of God. What is that Spirit of God? What's the word that comes from that Spirit of God? Well, it's the way God thinks. That's what it is. And how is God? How does God think? What it expresses the way God thinks. Here in 1 John 4 verse 7 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows, or begotten of God, begotten of God and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love." Three words expresses the glorious law of liberty, because he's expressing the mind of God. It's the God who is the head of the theocracy. It's the God who Moses and Joshua and Eleazar the priest and we too go to for the decisions that are necessary. That were there to rule over, or would have been there to rule over Israel right the way through its life. But you know, they wanted a different way. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to go the way the other nations went. So they'd be led in war by a king. And the other nations were Gentile, demon-led nations. But it says here, very simple, God is love. That's expresses. So you can, as Mr. Armstrong said, you reduce it down to one word, love, agape, outgoing concern. That's basically expresses it. Verse 16, "And we've known and believed the love that has God in us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him." And so if the glorious law of liberty is the expression of that frame of mind, this outgoing frame of mind, in everything, in every area of spirit-born government, that will be the case. And the bafflegab, the nonsense, the official forms, and all of the, yeah, there'll be official forms, but they will be nothing at all like there is today. Nothing. Because God reduces it down to, it doesn't reduce it down. The entire law rests on that phraseology. It rests on that concept. Love towards God, love towards neighbor. These two laws hang all the law and the prophets. The entire structure rests on that. And let's take another one. Schooling. What about schooling? Well, chances are children will be homeschooled to a large degree, and they are in small home-based schools initially, and then they'll probably have apprenticeships, and we can speculate in various areas. But it talks, turn over to Isaiah 11. A couple of scriptures just in closing now. Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, talking about Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. So the information is going to be all there. And it says in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. That includes the education. Today, you go to education, what's it based on? Evolution. It's based on anti-God, it's science. What's the basic fundamental law of science? That you don't get God anywhere even remotely near it. That basically is the fundamental law of this pseudoscience they teach. They will not even entertain the idea that there could be a creator. They will not entertain even going down that route, even though it screams at them from a galactic point of view, from the laws that are involved. It's screaming at them that this could not happen by blind chance. So what do? They say, this must be one of a multitude of multiverses where all the other ones are different and this one just happened to get it right. What kind of nonsense is that? But why do they do that? Because they will not go ahead and have anything to do with God. They will refuse. And so our entire educational system is based on a false premise. And it's a glaring false premise. But in this time, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal. And the Eternal, remember, is the one that created all things and is in the process of creating sons now, as the waters cover the sea. And if we go to Isaiah 54, we'll see a result of that. And the result of that is part of the glorious liberty of the children of God, the glorious liberty of this law of liberty and the application of that law of liberty in the entire earth that we can focus on, and we can see the joy that is set before us as we go into the times ahead, because that's what we need to be doing. But here in Isaiah 54, notice in verse 11, it says, O you afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I'll lay your stones with fair colours, and lay your foundation with sapphires. I'll make your windows agates, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your borders of pleasant stones. There'll be a change. From a time where they've taken governments took on board governments of men, give us a king to rule over us. Give us a king that lead us into battle. Give us a king like all the other pagan nations around us. And they led, therefore, and God said to Samuel, he said, look, let him go, let him do it. Because it was all part of the aversion therapy process. And it's part of the aversion therapy process. Next time you get one of these forms, then understand it's a part of the aversion therapy process. And when you next tear your hair out as to what is being taught at schools, in which you've been taught via the government officially. Again, it's part of the aversion therapy process. But eventually you will make your windows agates and your gates of carbuncles and all your borders of pleasant stones, and all your children shall be taught of the Eternal. And the result? And great shall be the peace of your children. That's the result. That'll be the result of it. So let's say, I'll just deal with that one point in this particular sermon. But I would like to go into the other areas, the community, because there is a fractured church, there is a loneliness within the church with the various problems we are facing, and yet that's not going to be a thing of the past. That will actually be totally, utterly and completely solved, and we can look forward to that time. Abundance. You know, we do have people struggling, really, really struggling today within the church financially. The rents, the mortgages, the bag with holes, the debts and interest payments and various other payments that are going to be made. And yet that is all going to be solved. It doesn't mean to say there will not be poor among us, but the poor will be catered for in a correct way. The abundance will be there. Health is a major problem. We've got 6,000 years of degeneracy, which we actually, all of us, are coping with. That also is going to be solved. And safety, from burglary and assault to law and order, child safety, racial tension, again, all these things that we're facing today. But it's going to be solved, and it's going to be a glorious liberty of the children of God, those individuals led by the Spirit of God, which that Spirit of God translates as a glorious liberty of the law of liberty.